Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin reading this morning in verse number 24. There's a theme here that we really want to have firmly planted in our minds before we move on. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now again, our Lord, at this transitional point in his ministry, is introducing some concepts that the disciples have never heard before, and sadly, too many Christians haven't heard before, and that is one of the great principles of spiritual growth, that those that would save their lives must lose it. You know, there's a reason that the cross is an offense to people. There's a reason that people become agitated at the preaching of the cross, and to avoid the hearing of the preaching of the cross, they've so changed Christianity into a religion that they've made the cross seem attractive, like it's a wonderful piece of jewelry to wear, or well, let's stick up a cross here, a cross there, and boy, we'll just fight to the bitter end like the cross out there at Soledad in California. We're going to fight bitter legal battles to make sure that that cross stays there. And by the way, I think they should, but it misses the point. The point is that man is so incorrigibly bad, so wicked, that God never makes an attempt to deal with the old man under the new covenant. Well, maybe I shouldn't say that. Maybe what I should say is his method of dealing with the old man is death. What we find here, Jesus is introducing the concept that Paul is later going to expand upon in Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8. The old man is under the death sentence. And the Lord now introduces this thought here without explaining it very much. And we're going to see by the actions of the disciples subsequent to this that they didn't understand it. You'd have thought they'd have been very curious and really wanted to know about that. Like Daniel really wanted to know what that little horn was all about. But they don't. Because it's just that sort of thing that man wants to hear the very least. Within the heart of every prideful human being, there's that idea that somehow he could be improved, either through religious exercise, through asceticism, monasticism, whatever it kind of ism that he wants to practice, and that some way, in some fashion, he could be found acceptable in the sight of God. And God says, no, that can't happen. Now, these Jewish disciples should have known that because they are living in the time when now the law has served its purpose and the old covenant is about to give way to the new covenant. And the purpose that the law was intended to serve is to show that there is no living human being that can keep the law, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. One of the great difficulties in churchianity has been the fact that that message has been watered down or entirely ignored and replaced with a religion of works. Either a religion of works before the new birth in order to attain the new birth, or a religion of works after the new birth in order to please the living God. In both cases, it's an outright denial of the finished work of Christ. And so this message here that Jesus introduced is not popular, but the only thing that the disciples apparently heard is that he was to go to Jerusalem suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and be crucified. They heard that, and they heard that real well. But they didn't hear this very well. And so now there's something else that needs to be done. If we'll remember, in chapter 16, there have been several important key things that have happened. First of all, we have the Sadducees coming and the Sadducees and the Pharisees getting together to tag team the Lord Jesus. So we see now that Israel as a nation is beginning to harden in its attitudes against Christ. What's the next thing that we see? Well, we find Jesus beginning to teach his disciples about the fact that the leaven of the Pharisees is a toxic brew. Then what else happens? Well, we have Peter's great confession, do we not? Not all of the Israelites are turned against Jesus. And we also learn that this confession that Peter makes, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he didn't cook up himself or think of it of himself. It was revealed to him by the Father. Well, he makes his great confession, and then immediately we see the world raise up an opposition. The God of this world immediately begins to raise up an opposition. And when Jesus begins then to tell his disciples that it's time to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the chief priests, they shouldn't have been surprised. They just had an encounter with that lot. Nonetheless, when he tells them that he is going to be crucified or be killed in this particular instance, then Peter takes him and says, "Oh, no, that's not going to happen to you. Perish the thought." And Jesus immediately says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan understands perfectly well what the wages of sin is. He understands that better than any human religion, which is the reason that he manufactured all human religion. And by the way, he didn't have to put a lot of effort into it, because the corrupt heart of man is ready to follow Satan at the drop of a hat, and here it happens even to Peter. And we learn that Satan was raising this opposition up because he understands full well why Jesus came into the world. You know, Satan probably would have been happy if Jesus would have just simply set up his kingdom and kept it there in Israel and let Satan run all the rest of the world. He'd have been happy with that. But he wasn't happy with the idea of Jesus Christ dying on the cross as a payment in the sight of God for the sins of man. And by so doing, destroying the greatest tool that he has in his toolbox, which is a human being's fear of death. Once you destroy the fear of death in a human being, you've got real problems. Why do you think that those foolish Muslims are running around everywhere with explosive belts tied on them? Did you ever ask yourself that question? The Muslims are running around blowing themselves up when Christians won't get out of bed in the morning and come to a Sunday morning service, and they've got a car. They don't have to walk. Why is that? Well, because the God of this world has convinced them that dying is a good thing. Are sin and stupidity synonymous? Yeah, if you blow yourself up, then you'll become a martyr in the jihad. You get to go immediately to Muslim heaven. Of course, he doesn't tell them that that's down, not up. And it's not what Christians would call heaven either. But by his deceptions, once he took away their fear of death, well, they'll go blow themselves up as long as they kill a few Jews in the process. Satan hates the plan of salvation because he realizes that the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross For anyone that will believe takes away the fear of death. He has no real tool that he can use on people. He doesn't have that hammer lock on people anymore. So that happens in chapter 16. Satan rises up to oppose. Then we have Jesus now beginning to teach that if anybody comes after him, so far as this life is concerned, it's going to get real expensive. Anyone that wants to save their life will end up losing it. So what does that tell us about the Christian religions that minimize the cross and maximize the things of the world? And by the way, that's exactly what they do. The blind leading the blind. Then we move on to the next thing. Verse number 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now we talked about in a previous lesson how that Jesus has an impeccable sense of timing. He brings his ministry to this turning point at exactly the right time. His disciples have followed him long enough now that when he makes this announcement that he's to die on the cross, they're ready to be able to accept that. They don't like it, but they are ready to accept that far. But now they're going to need something to cement this. And that's exactly what they're going to get. We have Peter's confession now, which is given to him of the Lord. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now Jesus is going to go beyond that and bring three of those disciples into a place where they're going to see something that's going to stick with them for the rest of their lives. In fact, Peter is going to speak of this thing that we're about to study in chapter 17 in his epistle. Verse number 28, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here. Well, where is the here? Let's put ourselves back into this scene now. Where is the here? Those that were in his presence, and who was in his presence? His disciples. So the some that be standing here, he's speaking of his disciples. How many of his disciples? All of them? No, some standing here, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, biblical commentators have taken this to mean a whole lot of things, usually out of context, talking about the fact that, for example, John, when he receives the revelation, receives a vision of the coming of Christ. No, it's in a local context here. Whatever he's talking about is going to be played out in the immediate context of the scripture here. So in chapter 17, we find in verse number 1, and after 6 days. 6 days after what? Yes, 6 days after Peter makes this great confession. 6 days after Jesus announces to his disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the chief priests, and be killed, and rise again the third day, 6 days after that happens. Well, that's not very long. Chapter 17 and verse number 1, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. There's the sum of them, not all. 3. Peter, James, the brother of James, John, and brings them up into a high mountain apart. Apart from what? Apart from everything else in the world. They're now separated from the rest of the disciples. So those four, Jesus and these three disciples, are the only ones that are going to enter into the scene that we're about to see. Verse number 2, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, save Jesus also. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Now, what has happened? 6 days after Peter makes that great confession, Jesus asking, Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? Peter answers, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that's a powerful revelation. And Jesus tells even Peter, You didn't think of that yourself. That was revealed unto you by my Father. What purpose does this serve? It serves to announce the fact that Christ is the Anointed One. He's the Messiah. Now, his disciples had thought that up to this point, but now they have a revelation that comes from God, and they're about to get another and even greater revelation from God. And all of this happens at the turning point in the ministry of Christ. Now, the first part of his ministry had been primarily what? Let's get it straight in our minds again. Pardon? Yes, it was to the Jews. Yes, to announce the kingdom. What was the message of John the Baptist? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what was the message that Jesus brought in the first part of his ministry? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? When the kingdom of heaven comes in a visible fashion, what will it look like? And by the way, when will the kingdom of heaven come in a visible, outward fashion that everybody can see? No question about it. At the end of the tribulation, absolutely. And what is that period of time sometimes called? After the tribulation, the millennial kingdom. And what does the outward structure of mankind look like during the millennial kingdom? Who's running the place? Jesus Christ is. Where's he running it from? Jerusalem. Absolutely. So now, he doesn't abandon that message. But he begins to bring before the disciples something else that's necessary in order for that goal to be accomplished. Because the disciples up to this point have got the idea that just because Jesus is here, just because he's walking around to the nation of Israel, all he has to do is walk into Jerusalem and take the place over, and the millennial kingdom starts, and Jesus is king, and he sets Israel at the head of the nations. But there's a missing ingredient. And what would that be? Why would that not have worked? Think of all the trouble it would have saved for the Jews. That's it. It would have completely ignored the fact that man is a sinner. So you'd have had Jesus Christ, Jehovah God, simply ruling over a kingdom of unrepentant sinners. That can't work. What's the great teaching of the Passover? If you asked Israel, which feast do you think are the most important, how do you suppose they would have answered? Come on, draw up a priority list of feasts here. Which are the most important? All right, the Passover would probably have been first on the list, and then what might have been next? The days of awe. The great day of how about atonement? The most solemn of all the feasts that Israel observed. And what do those two feasts primarily have in view? The Passover and the Day of Atonement. What do they both speak of? Yes? The same thing that Adam and Eve learned before they were put out of the garden. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That brought up fresh before the children of Israel every year, every time they observed the feast of the Passover and the Day of Atonement, they should have realized that the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Moses' wife got it. She understood. She says to Moses, "That's a bloody religion you've got there." Yes, indeed it is. So we have these disciples now. They are really ready to have Jesus march into Jerusalem and take over as king. But it's entirely slipped their minds that there's one little other detail that has to be handled, and that's how to deal with the sin question, because it won't make any difference who's ruling in Jerusalem if they still die and they're separated from God in hell. So now it's time to prepare them for the reason that he came. And it's going to take quite a shock to get it done. So, first of all, we find Peter's confession. Now, that removes any doubt, if you're willing to believe what Peter says, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Doesn't matter what the Pharisees say. This is what Peter, one of their own number, has said. And Jesus now has pointed out to them that he didn't even make that up himself. He received it as a direct revelation from the Father. So now is a really good time to explain to them that there's a missing ingredient here, something you guys haven't been thinking about. Think Passover. Think Day of Atonement. Think. Yeah. One of the things Messiah is going to have to do when he comes, if you're on the stick, is deal with the sin issue. It's the main thing. They thought the main thing was Israel becoming the head of the nations. No, that's not the main thing. The main thing is dealing with the sin issue, because that's what separates man from God. Well, they're going to have to get hold of it. And now to cement what Peter has said in the minds of these three disciples, we see this scene called the Transfiguration begin to unfold. And let's take it up again in chapter 17 and verse number 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. Now, from the rest of the scriptures, what do we know about Peter, James, and John? They were an inner circle of the disciples, if you will. Who was the inner circle of the inner circle? Concerning the disciples. John was. Now, he doesn't take all of them up onto the mountaintop, but he takes these three who will later be pillars in the church at Jerusalem. And the scripture says, he bringeth them into a high mountain apart. Now, what does that remind us of? He doesn't go traipsing down into the valley of Kidron, but he takes them onto a high mountain apart. Okay, yes. A lot of people think that it was at the very place where Moses received the Ten Commandments, and what else might have happened on that very mountain? Yes, Abraham and Isaac. Absolutely, the mountain was right there and available. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us, but the possibility is there, is it not? Verse number 2, and was transfigured before them. What does that word transfigured mean? Okay. Changed in what way? Okay. In what way? His glory was revealed when it was revealed to Peter that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Peter said those words. That revealed the glory of God. But in what way is he transfigured? What does that word mean? Transfigured. It means that his outward appearance was changed. You know, those disciples were from Missouri, and there wasn't even a Missouri then. You see, there's always been a Missouri. They wanted to see something. God grants them a glimpse of Christ in his glory, something that they could see with their eyes. How does John begin his epistle, 1 John? What's the opening argument of 1 John? It has to do with Jesus. Could you read that really loud, Brother Sam? There you go. John opens his epistle with those words. We know what we're talking about because we saw him with our eyes. We heard him with our ears. We touched him with our hands. We know that it was he that rose from the dead. There's absolutely no question of it. We're not just eyewitnesses. We're ear witnesses. We're touch witnesses. We're every kind of a witness that anybody could want. And so, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus, not surprisingly, is transfigured. His outward appearance changes, something that they can see. Verse number 2, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. What does that tell us? That's right. By the way, did they see the full glory of Christ on that mountain? No. If they'd seen that, they'd have had the Gideon problem. Where are we going to run for cover? We've seen God, and now we're going to have to die. You don't suppose that's why they were sore afraid, do you? Verse number 3. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Now it's interesting that these two characters appear in the Transfiguration. What do we know about Moses and Elias? And how did the disciples know who they were? That's interesting. I guess all little Jewish children had a picture of Moses in their bedroom, like all good Christian kids have a picture of Jesus in theirs. That's interesting, isn't it? Stop and think about it. What do we know about Moses and Elijah? Why would they have been special to Peter and James and John? Jesus could have had anybody show up that he wanted to, couldn't he? He's in charge of heaven and hell. He knows exactly where everybody is. But he didn't. He had Moses and Elijah. Yes. These two individuals were probably the best known to every Jew on the planet at the time. Moses and Elijah. Moses, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the prophet. What's interesting about Elijah? He was considered to be the greatest prophet in Israel. And what about Moses? These were unique characters in the history of Israel. They were highly revered by all Israelites. You see, all those little Jewish kids in synagogue school learned all about Moses and Elijah. And here, Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus. And of course, as usual, Peter has something to say. But we're going to have to wait till next week for that. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and I pray as we study it, Lord, that you will help us to understand the first principles of salvation. Lord, help us to look into this scene that is taking place here and see how it perfectly dovetails with the rest of the scriptures. Dear Lord, we pray now that you teach us, lead us, and guide us into more of the truth, precept upon precept and line upon line. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.